Okay, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, there are four different descriptive terms that he uses at least the first half or a little more of this verse, and we've gone over three of them, but 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says, and this is written to those that are in Christ, very obviously from the context and very specifically from looking at the words that he says he's addressing here. But this is to us when we're in Christ. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. So those four things. And if we're not all four of those things, if that does not accurately describe, well, who we are together as his church here, if that doesn't describe us as an individual, then obviously we have a big problem. And we need to make sure that this is us. But we have been chosen of God, as we saw in verse 4, concerning his son, that Christ is chosen of God. Well, we are a chosen generation in him. Can we be chosen of God without being in his son whom he's chosen? No, just as he showed us in that very next verse, in verse 5, that in order for us to be that holy priesthood and offer up the spiritual sacrifices that would be acceptable to God, he says they are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So being whom the Lord is describing us to be here and to be acceptable to him, to be chosen of him, we have to be in Christ, as there's no other way to the Father but by him. So we have been chosen of this wicked generation, this crooked world that we live in, spiritually speaking. We've been chosen out of it. So of this wicked generation, we are a chosen generation of that generation for God. A royal priesthood. And we saw that again in verse 5 when he said we are a holy priesthood. But we're also, as we're under Christ as our high priest, serving as priests under him as the high priest, we're also citizens in his kingdom. So this holy temple, the spiritual temple that he's describing here in 1 Peter chapter 2, is also that spiritual kingdom of God. Christ is the king. So he is our king. He is our high priest. He's made us to be kings and priests under him. So we're to be a holy priesthood, and here we're to be that royal priesthood. So we are functioning in this temple. So we're not only living stones in the building. We make up the building, but we're also the priests who serve in the building. And that's by what God is describing here. Both the temple itself that we read about in the Old Testament, the physical one, and that priesthood, that Levitical priesthood we read about in the Old Testament. I mean, why did God choose, why did he organize the Old Testament religion to have a central place building that they would come to at certain times of the year and offer up sacrifices there, and that have a priesthood to make those offerings on behalf of the people? Why did God design the religion that way? Did he have to do it that way? I mean, he could have chosen some other way, but he chose that to be shadows for what he was going to establish that would be eternal. And that would be through his son, Jesus Christ. As we've pointed out many times, he's not using these terms and describing who the church is and his son, trying to squeeze that into what had been established in the Old Testament. Rather, he designed the Old Testament to be shadows of what he was going to establish through his son that would be eternal in duration. And so this holy temple is And we, as the priesthood in it, we're fulfilling all of those shadows. And as such, we continue as, when do we, in the Old Testament, when did somebody stop being a priest? When they died. Well, in Christ, when do we stop being a priest? We don't. When did that physical temple have an ending? It did. Does this spiritual temple, does God's church have an ending? Does his kingdom have an ending? No, it does not. And the reign of his son, Jesus Christ, and his high priesthood, that is to endure forever. So these are eternal things he's describing here, but it can only be that when we're in Christ. But in him, we are to fulfill all of this. We are to be chosen out of this world and be that royal priesthood, offering up those spiritual sacrifices. And we studied about that in detail when we were in verse 5. But he's mentioning it again here. And then a holy nation. So that word holy comes up again. And as he used it for the priesthood in verse 5, he's using it here for the nation. And we pointed out that word nation there, this ethnos. So this is our spiritual ethnicity. So as we were just speaking about before, how long does our physical ethnicity last? Whatever the physical characteristics we have, genetic qualities, whatever we or characteristics that we have, I mean, how long does that last? How long are we going to be of whatever this, whatever our physical ethnicity is? Just until we die. What about our spiritual ethnicity? That's what he's talking about here. That's the word he's using, ethnos. Well, we are a holy nation. So that characteristic and who we are as a people of God, that is, again, eternal. That's who we're to be, and that's how we're to identify ourselves. So even though physically we have many differences, but in Christ, we're all to be this. If we're not, then again, we're falling short of what is necessary for us to be a child of God. Now, the last of these four things that we need to cover now, he says, a peculiar people, and that word peculiar here, it's actually a combination of two words. The first word is the Greek word eis, which is for or unto, and then the other word there, peripoiesis, which literally means an acquisition or a preservation, if you've been acquired or preserved unto God. And so that's who we are. So when we use the word peculiar, we tend to use it in what kind of a context? Like strange. Well, even that where we were at the beginning of this this particular book, who was First Peter, the book of First Peter, written to? To the, what's the first word that he uses, to whom it's addressed? Strangers. Well, what's the root word of a stranger? Strange. So we even use that word, strange. We mean something weird, something different, but not in a good way. When we typically use the word stranger or peculiar, it's usually not something good, is it? If you say that person is really strange, that's not a compliment. Or if you say that they're really peculiar. I mean, we wouldn't mean that as a compliment. Well, is he calling us strange and peculiar here to say, well, we're supposed to be the real weirdos of the world? I mean, to the world we are. I mean, that's those words, as we would use it in a pejorative sense, the world does use those terms for us in a very negative way. And that's how they think of us. But this word is from not from the world's perspective as a negative thing. It is from God's perspective. So from God's perspective, as we are to be chosen of Him, and we're to be royal and we're to be holy, we're to be peculiar. We are acquired and preserved of Him. But with that word, is that something, does that mean that's common, or is that something special? Well, just like being chosen, it's something very, very special. So for we are this acquisition or this preservation of God from among whom, just like when He uses the word generation or nation. I mean, we all belong to a generation of this world, a nation, and we are a people. But we are a people of a people, a generation of a generation, a nation of a nation. So we're not to identify with that, the physical generation, nation, or people that we are, but we've been chosen of God to be very special and holy to Him. So we are a people to Him that has been acquired and preserved by His Son for Him. Well, what makes us to be special in that word, peculiar here, being in a good sense? And He doesn't only use that here, by the way. Let's look at a couple of other verses where He uses this same word. If we can turn for a moment to the book of Titus, to chapter 2. And this really gets to the heart of it. Out of whom are we chosen, and how? Well, this is covered here in Titus chapter 2. Starting in verse 11, and actually the context starts way before then. If we actually went to the very beginning of Titus chapter 2, he's giving teachings to particular groups of Christians that are by age or by gender, what the older women are to do, the younger Christian women, older men, younger men in Christ. And we'll fall into one of those categories at any given time, won't we? Now, unlike what the world tries to do, we don't change from one side of the gender part to the other, but we do change from older to younger to older given time, if the Lord keeps us here long enough. What He teaches us as what we're to do, or our roles to fulfill when we're younger, either men or women, eventually here long enough, we'll have move into the fulfilling the roles and the teachings that He gives us for being older men or women. But in all those things, it's showing us what we're to be in Christ, and it's also showing us how we will be different from those that are in the world. This will make us good examples. So, for example, older women are to teach the younger women and teach them to be sober, in verse 4, and to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. And He says that the word of God be not blasphemed. This is who would be doing the blaspheming? Well, not those that are in Christ, but those that are the world. So here is an opportunity for young Christian women by this kind of behavior, well, to be a positive example of what someone in Christ should be, but at the same time, not to give them an excuse to blaspheme God's teachings. If we're not doing what He says and we're calling ourselves one of His children and a follower of Christ, I mean, how much, how closely is our people of the world going to be observing our conduct and to be able to try to point out anything to say, well, look, here's a, they're just a hypocrite. How many people use as their justification or excuse for not serving God and blame it on the hypocrisy of those who claim to be? Very common. Perhaps the most common excuse that people will give, well, I'm not going to be a part of them. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. I mean, that's a way, that's a quick and easy way for people to be able to justify themselves and make an excuse for themselves not to be doing what the Lord says to do. Well, we're helping to provide that excuse if we are falling short of fulfilling God's will, and if we are demonstrating hypocrisy, that doesn't justify somebody else. That doesn't give them an acceptable excuse, but they will use that, and obviously God intends for us to avoid doing that. But so here in this context, going back to the beginning of the verse with these very teachings, he's showing us how we can be special, peculiar to God, and show that by our good behavior and fulfilling his teachings. Young men also. As he describes it in verses 6 through 8, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Well, again, who would do the condemning? Who would condemn our speech? It's going to be the people in the world. Now, is that because their speech is better than ours? No, it's going to be, if we're speaking like they do, they're going to know that. And when we're calling ourselves followers of Christ, well, should our speech be like the world, or should it be different? It should be different. We're to be this pattern of good works in all of these things, and with this sound speech that cannot be condemned. And one of our major goals is to not give an opportunity for anyone in this world to point to us and say, look at that hypocrite. They say, he says he's following Christ, but look at that. Hear the words coming out of their mouth? Hear the way they talk? And we can't use language and other things out of our mouths or with our behavior in any way. Young or old, male or female, and provide an opportunity for anybody to blaspheme God and his teachings because of our falling short. Instead, it says in verse 8 that he that is of the contrary part, so obviously the world, the contrary part, This is how we're a peculiar people. We are acquired of God. We are his preservation. The world that we've been called out of, it's contrary to him. And it's the contrary part. But how can it be contrary if we're just like him? If we think like him and we talk like him and we do like him, how's there going to be any contrariness? There won't be. And that's why Jesus in John 15 said, if we are following Christ, the world's going to hate us because we're not of it. But if we are of it, is it going to hate us? There won't be any contrariness. I mean, contrary means there's got to be a basic difference for one to be against another. And if we're all alike, then with us in the world, well, then the contrariness is between us and God, because friendship of the world is what with God? Enmity with God. So we get to decide who our enemy is going to be, whether it's the world or God. Oh, it's the wise choice. better to have the world to hate us than to be the enemy of God, isn't it? But he's showing us how by our following his teachings as young men and women and older men and women, then we're going to, number one, prevent an opportunity for anybody to condemn Christ and his teachings by calling us hypocrites. But then by following his teachings, those that are of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. What's that going to do to their, what is that going to do to their excuses if we continue to show, as he says, a pattern of good works? That all they see continually is us doing what is good in the sight of God, and that our speech and our conduct is pure and holy. And they're going to be looking at something to point to, and if they can't find it over and over again, what does that do to their excuses? I mean, eventually, do they feel shame noticing that difference? And they're not a hypocrite. They're like, they do like this. This is the way they are all the time. What can happen then eventually to some? That's when some might ask us a reason of the hope that is in us. But as we'll come to see a little bit later, just a few verses down from where we are in 1 Peter chapter 2 right now, just a couple of verses, he's going to show by our being this kind of peculiar people, ultimately God is going to be glorified by these ones who see that difference. And if their shame isn't now, what's going to happen on the day of judgment, on that day of visitation? What are they going to end up doing? Yeah, they'll be ashamed then, and they're going to glorify God for all of this, the good that we're doing in serving the Lord. It would be, of course, our hope, our prayer for them that they would see that and feel ashamed of themselves, ask us a reason of that hope that is in us now that we can be ready to give an answer to, and then have them won to Christ. It can happen. That's one of the goals that we would have in that. But even if they don't convert to the Lord by seeing our good example now, God's still going to be glorified by this world for the good works that we do in serving him through Christ, because they're going to glorify him. At the very least, they're going to glorify him on the day of judgment for all of that. So God will be glorified one way or the other by our good works if we do that. But that's one of the main goals that we have. In verses 9 and 10 here in Titus 2, he says, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining." These are great teachings for those that have a job. What's a way for a Christian to stand out and be different in their jobs? Well, number one, he says, being obedient to their own masters. So if they're following the rules at work, how many are going to be doing that? Especially if the boss isn't looking right there at that moment. I mean, that's the first reason he gives or way in which we can be an example in our vocations. And he says, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. What is not answering again? Yeah. Do you ever have one of your parents ever tell you no back talk? I mean, that's answering again. That's exactly what that is. That's talking back. If we're faithful and we do our jobs with all diligence and we follow the rules and we're doing so and there's no back talk. How different are we going to be from everybody else just with that? And he says, not purloining. What is it? What is purloining? That's a 50-cent word for stealing, isn't it? I mean, that's what that means. How many people rob their companies in some way or another? Yeah. And well, that's certainly a way of purloining by not being taking the money for the job and not doing the job. Yeah, that's a form of stealing. How many people will though actually take from their employer? There are lots of people that do that, and that's so. If we're faithful, we're obedient. No back talk. We're not stealing. I mean, we're honest, and all of those things. I mean, that's a way for us to stand out and be a good example. So he starts with all of that, and verse 10, finishing up, says, "But showing all good fidelity," there's the faithfulness and honesty, "that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." His teachings that we are to, that's what we're to wear. That is what we are to have on display at all times, 24/7. Now, that doesn't mean it, when he's describing it that way, as adorning his doctrine, having that on. Of course, where is it written? For that to be the case, where does it have to be written? In our hearts and minds. So it's not we're putting on a show, but that's where it's actually written and formed. If that's what our inner man is formed in, then what are we going to be? What's going to come out of that? What's that going to produce as far as fruit from the abundance of that? What is our mouth going to be speaking? What kinds of works are we going to be drawing forth from that good treasure of our hearts when his teachings are written there? That's the fruit it's going to produce, and it's going to be producing that all the time. And so with that foundation, then verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So who has the opportunity to be like this? Yes, everybody has the choice whether they want to be that kind of person or not. Because God's called all of us to be, and he's given all of us the opportunity for that. How? "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Well, he sent Christ to die for the sins of the world, as we know. So that's an opportunity that has been given to all. I mean, we all have a creator, and we all know that, and we all have the opportunity to seek him, to know him, and live for him and glorify him as God, and then through his son that he's given for us that way of eternal salvation. And so he's shown us all that favor by making that possible. And I know we started that study of Christian evidences this past Wednesday night, but God has made everything and then clearly displayed his eternal power and Godhead by that, so we can all know that we have an eternally powerful God that we should seek and serve. And he's not far from any one of us. If we start to feel after him, he's going to draw near to us. And then he's given us his own son to provide us the way of eternal salvation. Now, how much love is on display from all of that God has done? And that opportunity is there for us all. But how many do that? Of course, very few. But that same grace of God, that same favor that he has shown to us in providing us this opportunity to all men, and here God's grace is in the position as the teacher. Because the subject in verse 11 is the grace of God, isn't it? That grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, but it's that grace of God that is, in verse 12, teaching us. Now, how many people understand the grace of God where it could be doing any teaching at all? Especially this kind of teaching. How many people understand God's grace, that his grace is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts? What is the concept of the grace of God that most people have? Yes, it's that you can be ungodly and have these worldly lusts, but you won't get in trouble for it. I mean, that's basically the concept of the world, the world's concept of God's grace, and it's really the so-called Christian world. I mean, to a large extent. I mean, isn't that really what people believe about it? That God's grace is given to you so you don't have to get in trouble or get punished for having those following that ungodliness and those worldly lusts. So then you don't have to worry about any of those things. Well, here he says God's grace is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what God's grace teaches us. God, by his favor, has provided this way of eternal salvation, and God, by that favor, is saying, so that you don't have to come out from this world and be separate to me and be holy? Or is it the opposite? I've loved you this much, and you must do this. Here I've provided for you the way to have eternal salvation, but you have to turn away from all of this ungodliness and unrighteousness and be holy to me. That's what God is teaching us. So here, this is the very foundation for us to be a Christian, and then all those things that he described from verses 1 to 10 here go along with that. That's what a person who has denied ungodliness and worldly lust, one who is living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, that's what they're going to do. That's what we're going to do. All of those things that he's describing from verses 1 through 10, if we have heard the teachings of God's grace and responded to it in the proper way. And then verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And there's that peculiar people again. Same phrase that's in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And how different is the context? It's not different. And so he gave himself for us, he that living stone, that's the chief cornerstone of the temple that we're to be living stones and built upon, we're to be like him. So he gave himself for us, not so that we could go to heaven, even though we're still following all of that ungodliness and unrighteousness, but that we would be redeemed from all iniquity. And his work is to purify unto himself a peculiar people, this acquisition or preservation that is zealous of good works. So obviously, a people that has come out from the world in all of its ungodliness and unrighteousness to be holy to him and follow in his steps and fulfill his will, adorning his doctrine in all things. Well, that's exactly what 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 is teaching us to be. So in that same passage there, we're seeing the teachings, identical teachings to what we have there in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Well, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 continues, well, just like we saw in verse 14 of Titus 2, that he has given himself for us to redeem unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Well, here we're to be a peculiar people, verse 9, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How does that compare to what we were just reading there in Titus 2? I mean, he's teaching the same point. And as he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, does that sound like, wherefore come out from among them and be separate? As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 14 through 18, yes. And what is the word for church? It's the Greek word is ekklesia, the called out ones. Well, how are we called out? There it is. We've been called out of the darkness of this world into his marvelous light. Well, can we still wallow in that darkness? Are we dark, but he just calls us light? No, we can't be in darkness. To have fellowship with him, the same thing as in 1 John 2:5-7. Is there any darkness in God? No, he is light and there is no darkness in him at all. For us to have fellowship with him, we have to be light. And to have fellowship with one another, what do we have to do? Walk in the light. So he's called us out of that darkness into his marvelous light, but we have to walk in that light. We can't walk in the darkness. He's called us out of it. So this is not, I mean, just what we were considering a moment ago in Titus 2 about the grace of God. It's not that we live the same as we did before, but he just sees us as different or doesn't makes a way where we just don't get in trouble for it. We can't be the same. We can't be like them. I mean, that's why we have to adorn ourselves with his doctrine in all things. The world has to be the contrary part now. If we're still walking in darkness, it's not contrary. We're just like them. And that's not okay with God. We can't have fellowship with him and with his children. There's no part, darkness has no part with light. There's no communion, no fellowship between the two. We've been called out of the darkness of this world into his marvelous light. Just a moment, we'll look at the showing forth the praises of him, but that goes along with that. But as he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, then the next, in the second epistle of Peter, the second letter that God inspired through him, through the Apostle Peter, In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, in verse 3, says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Does that sound like we've been called into his marvelous light? And out of darkness, compare that to verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Does that sound like called out of darkness into his marvelous light? That corruption of the world through lust, to be partakers of the divine nature, there's the light. So we see this again in 2 Peter. We also saw it when we were studying in James chapter 1. What's the essence of true religion, pure and undefiled religion before God? James chapter 1 and verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. How many spots? How many spots do you have to have on your shirt when you look in the mirror? You look down and see it, and say, "I need to change shirts." Most of us, you get one spot on there. And if it happens while we're out and we get a part of our lunch falls on there or something like that, and we got a spot. And we're going to be mindful of that, aren't we? We're going to be thinking about that because we don't like the way that looks. We don't feel presentable, and we'll feel ashamed of going around with a spot on our shirt in front of everybody. And we'll typically feel like that, and I think we'll all feel like that one spot like that, and we feel bad about it. Well, how many spiritual spots should we feel bad about or feel ashamed of? How many does it take for us? How many of the world's spots on us spiritually is too many? We need to be working on each and every one of them and not feel like, well, I mean, I'm not fully spotted. I mean, there's just a few. I mean, that's not okay. One is not okay. We've got to be, that's what Jesus is. He gave himself for us to purify unto himself a peculiar people. Zealous of good works. Well, how, if he's purifying unto himself, purging out, how many, his work is to get how many of those spots off of us? All of them. How many spots are too many? How much darkness is too much darkness for us to be walking in the light? See, when we consider the terms that he uses in describing them and how they don't fit together, over and over again, we can see the emphasis and the fact that we can't have any of that. We've got to get rid of all of it. So as he started 1 Peter chapter 2 with laying aside all of those things, malice and guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings, all of it, and everything else with it that would be a spot, that would be darkness, that not working God's righteousness, it's all got to go. And instead, he says, we need to be showing forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What does it mean, and how do we show forth the praises of him? What is that? Well, actually, that word praises, it's the arete is the Greek word that literally means manliness. It's the same word translated as we just looked at 2 Peter chapter 1 a moment ago in verse 3. And it comes up again in verse 5 when he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. What's virtue? What's spiritual virtue? That word manliness, but it's in the spiritual sense. Translated virtue there, that's what we're to grow in, to put on. So we need to have those virtues. Well, then when he says we're to show forth the praises of him, well, what are we, if we're to add to our faith knowledge, and to knowledge virtue, well, whose are we adding? Whose are we growing in? It's the divine nature. It's his nature. Well, are these virtues, these spiritual strengths, are they in God and in Christ? And they're to be in us. And when we're formed in that, that's what we're to show forth. Well, again, how do we show it forth? Well, what's the difference between showing it forth and adorning ourselves with his teachings? Having those things written in us. So it's not hypocrisy. It's not a show. We're not just pretending to be that. His words are to be formed in us, written in our hearts and minds. And when we are growing in heart in those things, and that's where they're added, then that's what we're going to be producing and showing forth. All those things that go along with his light that he is, we're going to be showing that light that we are now walking in as his followers, and no more and none of that darkness that we were once a part of. So this is all what is required for us to be this holy temple of God. Now, we weren't that before, as we look at the first part of verse 10 in 1 Peter chapter 2, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He's quoting Hosea 2:23 there, a prophecy from the book of Hosea about particularly the conversion of which people, Gentiles, the nations, these ones who were not God's people before, but and how many of these ones in the Lord's church at this point in time were physical Gentiles? How many of the ones that Peter was inspired to write this book to physically were Gentiles? Most of them. And they hadn't been God's people before, but that's describing anybody, even if we were physically a Jew. Spiritually speaking, we were not his people. We were not walking in the light before. We've been called out of that darkness. But it so happens that the majority of these people by far would have been physical Gentiles. But then he's going to be teaching them how to behave among the Gentiles. The difference between the physical and the spiritual. But he quotes from Hosea 2 and verse 23 and verse 10 here. In time past, we were not God's people. And in time past, we weren't walking in the light. We were walking in darkness. We were not children of light. And we weren't children of God. So who we are now, is the difference only between what God is calling us? Or is the difference in who we are, the kind of heart we have, what our very nature is? That's what has to be different. And we'll see in somewhat in verse 3 and also, chapter 3 and then chapter 4, as we were also seeing in Titus chapter 2, the world's going to notice that difference who we are now compared to who we are now compared to what we were before. In time past, we weren't like we are now. The world certainly will recognize that. Just a glimpse of at chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So do they recognize that we've changed, that we're different than we used to be, and that we're no longer walking in darkness, that we've come out of that into his marvelous light? So what we were in time past, we're not anymore. Now that's, what does God think of that? Well, he's very pleased with that. That's his goal for us. But what does the world think of that? See, they're the contrary part. They're going to speak evil of us. But they'll hate us, and that's where the persecution will come from, and that's the source of much of these afflictions that we have to endure to grow in Christ. So this is something he keeps coming back to, but we're seeing that description, detailed description of the kind of people that we have to be in Christ, and no longer like those in the world. And then he's going to give a lot more detail about that from verse 11 on down. But we're out of time now, so we'll go ahead and stop and resume at this point, Lord willing, next Lord's Day in our study of 1 Peter. But let's close by going to our Heavenly Father again in prayer.